Vibrate it or have it vibrating or silenced, please. Alrighty. It's such a joy to be here on this Lord's Day with you and sharing it with you. Looking forward with great anticipation of enjoying fellowship with you, which I've already started, and hearing from the Word of God, prayer, experiencing and relishing in the means of grace. So let's ask the Lord to bless our time together before we begin. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for you, the living word, and the written word, Lord, that we have before us that we'll be opening this morning. We pray that you would teach us from your word. We pray that what we discussed this morning will be edifying to the soul, the spirit, and that we, Lord, will be able to apply the truths that we learn to our lives, that we might be more conformed to your image as we continue on our pilgrimage here. And we ask all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so before we go, I think it's almost becoming a tradition a little bit to give away some books. I'm going to give away some books this morning. If you would like them, that's fine. I'd prefer if you read them. That's even better. So this one is The Forgotten Spurgeon. A few months ago, when Lori Jones put out boxes of books, this was one of them. And I found this book to be fascinating. You know, what we see about Spurgeon is we read his sermons. We see that he was a popular preacher and won a lot of souls and did a lot of big things. But this is a kind of behind-the-scenes look at the fights and the positions that Spurgeon took during his lifetime that caused him great... it was not an easy... They were not easy fights. So who would like to take this book? All right. I saw Anna's hands first, so you got it. There you go. This next book means an awful lot to me, and it's the actual book. I've had this book for decades, and I'm going to talk about this book a little bit in the Sunday school lesson today. And this book was the primer for me, or the primer, however you want to pronounce that word, that started me on the road to Reformed theology back in the day. It's a book called Ashamed of the Gospel. I don't think it's in print anymore, by John MacArthur. And he talks about, you know, the tendency of the church and seeker sensitive way back when. This is decades old. And then there's some appendices in the back that talk about the downgrade controversy and different things that Spurgeon, again, the connection to Spurgeon. It talks about, the Calvinistic Bible truths that we all hold dear. And this book is kind of the first step towards Reformed theology. And who would like this book? Liam. There you go, buddy. This book I have not read. I went to the Together for the Gospel conference about a month ago. I think this book is safe. I don't think there's anything wrong with this book. It is No Shortcut to Success, A Manifesto for Modern Missions, Matt Rhodes, forward by Mark Dever. And it's a 9 marks book. If you have even the remotest thought about maybe I want to be a missionary, I want to go to the mission field, this might be a good book to look through, maybe read. Anybody? Bueller. All right. I'm keeping this one. I think I'll just get it in the library. And then this one also was given out at the conference. I think we have this one here. It's called Predator on Guard, Preventing and Responding to Child Abuse at Church. Just has some principles about what to watch out for and how to guard. We used this book, I think, when we were putting together, where's Tara? When we were putting together our CPC policy. So anyway, this book is up here for you too. If not, I will just put them in the library. All right, so we are looking at the Lord's Day number 13, where we're taking a look in the Orthodox Catechism at questions number 32 and 33. And let's read question number 32 along with its answer right now, and we'll take a look at what the Bible says about these things. Question 32. Let's read it together. For what cause is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, when we are also the Son of God? And because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of the then we are but sons adopted of the Father by grace for his sake. Amen. All right. So we're talking about Jesus as the only begotten, and for those of you that use the King James, very familiar word. That word is not as used in other versions. But we're talking about Jesus as the eternally begotten, pre-existent God, who was co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, for all eternity. When we consider generations, you know, I was born in 1957. There have been, you know, there was the baby boomer, so I was born in that baby boomer generation. It's time-bound. They say between 1946 and 1964 were the baby boomers. Then you have the Gen Xers, born between 1965 and 1976. Again, these are time-bound generations. Then you have the millennials, or the Gen Ys, born between 1977 and 1995. Again, generationally, things change, and they are typed. They are stereotyped as to what types of individuals are born in those time frames. And then Gen Z, or I don't even know what we're calling this new generation, centennials. And I will tell you, being a little bit older, that I have more and more difficulty understanding the younger generation. I am becoming a stereotype of an older person from an older generation, and that, these young whippersnappers. You know, I do see that tendency in myself. You know, just some of the things that I have experienced in my life. When I grew up, we had rotary phones. If you wanted to call somebody, they had to be home in order for you to be able to talk to them. We had black and white TV. I remember our first color TV, and we had four channels. I had my first typewriter was a manual typewriter. Then I had an IBM Selectric, I think. And then I had like this typewriter that was a quasi-word processor, and then went to computers. So you who were born, I think after the 90s, you are digital natives. Those of us who were born before would be considered digital immigrants. I'm an immigrant to this digital world. It's something that I've had to adapt to as a foreigner. But I look at like children nowadays, they are so used, even babies, they're used to having stuff in their hands and looking at technology, and it's just part of their environment as they grow up, and that is so foreign to people like me who are a little bit older. I remember when gasoline was 15 cents, 20 cents a gallon. Minimum wage was $1.85. I was looking at I worked at Burger King on my 16th birthday. I went and gotten a job at Burger King, and I still have the first pay stubs. I was looking at them the other day, and also one of those little hats, those paper hats. I have one of those. $1.85 an hour. And I do remember a burger, a fries, and a shake under a dollar. So, you know, that kind of times me. That kind of puts me in an era. And you, as I was speaking, probably thinking of some things that are germane or relate to you and your generation. We conceive of generations. We conceive of everything when we talk about generationally as time-bound. Christ is the exception. God is the exception when you consider that Christ was eternally begotten of the Father. He is the exception to that, in that There is no bound of time. There is no change of technology. There is no change in essence or being or anything. All is the same. He's immutable. Nothing changes with Christ. So as we consider this morning our Savior, our Lord, our King, and our brother, let us consider that he is the only begotten Son of God that has a unique place and position in the Godhead, and we'll take a look at that this morning. As you see, the theme is that Jesus Christ is eternally God's one and only Son, who redeemed us, made possible our adoption, and receives worship from us as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I do have the caveat there where it says that he redeemed us. The us is those who are called to eternal life. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Who are the redeemed? The redeemed are those who he called to eternal life. Jesus bought back, he paid for, he got us out of hock, if you will, those who are his. He redeemed us. So we'll explore this morning the uniqueness of God's only begotten Son, his only natural Son. The fact that there can be no ambiguity for the Christian. There really is no room for we can agree to disagree. There is no real room for ambiguity for the Christian that Christ is God's Son, co-equal with God. And then we'll take a look that we have been adopted. We have been adopted. We have been given the great privilege through Christ's redemption and that we can become part of God's family because of that, because of Christ's work. And that knowing all of the above, how we should respond to him as our Lord. And that talks to question 33. So without further ado, we will dive into question number 32. We just read that. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, the Bible says, "For in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." There's a lot to unpack in that verse. In Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead in a body. So it deals with the incarnation. It deals with his equality with God. It deals with that he is eternally begotten of the Father. All of that are elements of what he was, what we are discussing today. Christ alone is the only begotten and natural Son of God. Begotten is, he's the only one of his kind. Now, the ESV does render it, I think, maybe better than the KJV, where it talks specifically that Jesus is the only one of his kind. He's the only begotten. There's no one else like Jesus. Christ's nature is that of God. He is the unique and fully God and fully man. He's his natural Son. He is, we have, this is my Son. He came forth from me. This is my natural Son. He is my Son. He always does what pleases the Father. Look at John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. "Then Jesus said unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." When Jesus says that he did always the things that please him, that meant that he was saying that everything that he did was in full agreement with the Lord, with his Father. There was no difference. There was full agreement. There was full continuity. There was full equality. There was full he was fully God in full agreement, and he always did the things that the Father wanted him to do because he was part of the Godhead. His sonship is eternal. And I did speak about this a little bit ago. When we think about Jesus, he talked about himself in Revelation chapter 22 as the Alpha and the Omega. And he did it in, I think, a couple of places in Revelation. He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He was sent by God in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was active in creation, so we have God, we have Jesus, who is eternal, Alpha and the Omega. He was sent by God. He became incarnate. When I first got saved, it took me a while, and I don't know about you, maybe we come from different places, but it took me a while. You know, I was familiar with Christmas, Jesus being born. It took me a while before I had the aha moment that's so plain in Scripture, that Jesus being born was his incarnation, not his creation. And just knowing that, it refutes a lot of the false doctrine that's out there with regard to the deity of Christ and his eternal being. He was not created. He was the Creator in partnership with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So we see that Jesus was sent by God into the world. The Word was made flesh, and we could talk about John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. There can be no doubt that this Jesus, who came to the world incarnate, born of a woman, born of a virgin, was pre-existing and eternal prior to that. He was in the beginning with God. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And how could there be any doubt if God created the heavens and the earth, and we believe that? And in John chapter 1, we have the Word was a part of creation. The Word is Jesus Christ, and he was in the beginning with God, and created the world. So the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten. This incarnate Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and we beheld his glory because he was the image of Father. He was the image of God in flesh who dwelled among us. He was full of grace and truth. The eternal Christ was prophesied. Look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But thou... Does anybody want to read that? I love to hear the pages of the Bible turning. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Go for it.
But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah.
That's why I didn't want to read it, Bill. So, you've been little among the thousands of Judah, Bethlehem. Out of thee shall come unto me, that is to be the ruler. There you have the lordship of Christ. And then, look at that. Whose going forth have been of old from everlasting. Jesus is eternal. If there is any doubt about that in your mind, let's settle that. Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and I know that Daniel went over the Trinity a few weeks ago, did a great job, I thought. I certainly learned from his lesson. But we see that Jesus Christ is from everlasting to everlasting. He's the Alpha, he's the Omega, he's the only begotten Son. He is the ruler that Micah spoke about. He is the one who was made flesh that John spoke about. He is the eternal God that we beheld, that that the apostles and the disciples of that first century, they beheld him with their eyes, and we behold him through faith. Christ proclaimed his eternality. Jesus, and I love this. I love that Jesus was patient with everyone except the religious people. You know, and he had some problems with like some of the rulers of the day. He called Herod a fox, which I love that too. He wasn't trying to win a popularity contest. He preached and he had the crowd in his hand and he preached and they left and he asked his disciples, are you going to leave too? He wasn't out trying to win a popularity contest. And when he said to the Pharisees who were arguing with him, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And we'll talk about this in a bit, but the thing that enraged his religious opponents was the fact that he called himself the Son of God and made himself equal with God. They could not abide that. And here in John chapter 8, verse 58, we hear Jesus say, before Abraham was, I am. Boy, that'll get your mind thinking. And I'm sure that as they were thinking in generational terms, of time-bound generational terms, that Jesus had just been born, you're not yet 50 years old, how can you say this? They were limiting God to time-bound generations. Jesus was the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten. He is not bound by the generational constraints under which we find ourselves. That, my brothers and my sisters, is an awesome truth that I don't think we can fully figure out. If you could figure out eternity, write a book. Let me know. If you could figure all this out, that would be, I would be surprised. I was reading, as I was reading and studying for this, I read several different commentators. One of them said, look, if we could figure everything out about God and we had him wired, he wouldn't be God, he would be an idol. So I think we need to understand the truth that Jesus is eternal, that he is God, that he became incarnate. But we don't have to figure out the how. We need to believe the truth of it. And we do see through the eyes of faith. And now we may understand in part, but then we shall know as we are known, as the Bible tells us. There is no ambiguity in Christ's eternal sonship. There is no ambiguity at all. If you look at John chapter 6, verses 68 and 69, Jesus had said, ask the question. Who wants to read that? There aren't any hard words in this one, I don't think. So that's a good one. John chapter 6, verse 68 and 69. Go right ahead. So this is where Jesus said, who am I? And Peter said, I unambiguously know who you are. You are Christ, the Son of the living God. Of course, we don't want to read what happened to Peter just a few verses later. That's a different story for a different time. But he did get the right answer, didn't he? He did know. To whom shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art Christ, Son of the living God. What a testimony. Is that your testimony? Do you know and believe that Jesus Christ has the words of eternal life? And do you know that he's the Christ, the Son of the Living God. Now, I am not a linguist. I don't understand the languages of the Bible the way I'd like to. But Christ is different than Jesus. And Christ speaks to his equality with God. And so he's the Christ, the Son of the Living God. And if when we have our question and answer, Pastor Josh, if you want to help amplify or correct that statement, I'd be happy to ask you to do that. So Thomas, another one, when Jesus, you know, he said, unless I see, unless I put my hands in the side and put my fingers in the holes in his hands, I'm not going to believe. And Jesus, in his mercy, said, all right, I'm going to give this guy a chance. And Thomas in John chapter 20, verse 28 said, and Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. There was no ambiguity among the apostles. There was no ambiguity among the true disciples of Christ. There was no ambiguity among the epistles. There is no ambiguity in the Old Testament. There is no ambiguity in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son, only begotten of the Father. Christ's enemies, and this, I talked about this a bit ago, Christ's enemies hated him because he claimed to be the Son of God. And even with the devil, what did the devil throw in? So Jesus, I confuse things, I'm sorry, but somebody recently preached or taught about the devil and Jesus here, and I just can't remember the context of it. But when the tempter, after 40 days, Jesus was in hunger, the tempter came and said, if thou be the Son of God. He could have said a lot to him. But he's like challenging his sonship. He challenged his eternal, begotten position in the Godhead. If you really are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. So he's tempting him because the devil acknowledges and understands that Jesus is the eternal, begotten Son of God, and he came at him trying to wedge and put and give him a reason to use his authority and position and thereby sin. And of course, Jesus was not having any of that. And in verse 6 again, it says, and if as he took him to the pinnacle of the temple, said, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Look, you're the Son of God. Why don't you do these things? There's really no ambiguity, even in the enemies of God, even in the devil himself, he knows who Jesus is. And there are many verses, many portions of the Bible, the New Testament and the Gospels especially, where we see that Jesus' sonship was challenged. And I just chose this one because I think it's illustrative of the others in Mark chapter 14, verses 61 and 62. Who would like to read that? Mark chapter 14, verses 61 and 62. Anybody? Again, what is the core issue that enraged the opponents of Jesus? The core issue was the challenge that of his eternal sonship. Are you this Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed? And he said, I am. And the result of his answer enraged his opponents to say, what more do we have need of witnesses? You have heard it from his own mouth. They had chosen the side of those who opposed the Son of God. They refused to believe it. What do you think about Jesus? In Matthew 22, verse 42, Jesus said, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." But I think that question could be asked rhetorically to us. What think ye of Christ? What do you think of Christ? Don't be flippant in your answer. Well, of course, he's God. Really? If that is the case, do you really understand that Jesus Christ was co-eternal with the Father? That he is the only begotten Son of God? That he became the incarnate born of a virgin, God in the flesh? These things are part of the answer to that question. Do you know that Christ? Whose son is he? When Peter said, "Thou hast the words of eternal life," then he followed on and says, "You are the Christ." If you believe that Jesus has the words of eternal life, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the eternally begotten of the Father? Words to think about. So the next portion, God has adopted his elect through the work of Jesus Christ. God has adopted his elect through the work of Jesus Christ. I am a big George Mueller fan. One of the first, and by the way, I'm not saying that George Mueller and I have the same exact doctrine and that we agree in everything. But God has used men like George Mueller. And one of the things, if you want to get your spiritual juices flowing and get motivated to serve God, read a good biography of those who have gone before. I cannot recommend that more highly. But one of the first biographies that I read was on George Mueller when I became a Christian, and I've since reread it several times. George Mueller was an amazing, amazing man. He was the kind of guy who, he said, early in his ministry, he was part of a denomination that was trying to control him through money. And so he had this ministry-long, lifelong philosophy: I will never ask a dime from anybody. So he put in the back of his church, he put offering boxes, didn't say a word about what they were or why they were there. He's like, if God leads somebody to put money in that offering box, I'll have an offering, and if not, then God's gonna have to fix it. He nearly starved to death. He was not doing well. But he held fast to his principle and built many orphanages in the UK, in Bristol, England, based on, I will not ask man for anything. If I have a need, I will ask God only. And there are many, many stories of God's providentially delivering things to him. But he created these orphanages, and then when you think about an orphan, you think about children that need adopting, but even prior to getting to that, you think about children that are in need of help. Their life's circumstances are not good. He created a way place so that these children could have an orphanage and that they could be adopted. Renee and I share a grandchild who is adopted, little Bridger. Maybe I won't go there because I will get emotional. When I think of the circumstances in which his mother found herself, to the point where she admitted that she could not care for this child. And I see that my son and my daughter-in-law put themselves in a position where they could adopt little Bridger. He is now a part of their family. He was not a natural son. But he is fully, fully admitted and equally partaking of the familial relationship with his siblings. And sometimes I think he's trying to take control, take over the world. We love that little guy. His brothers love that little guy. His parents love that little guy. He was taken from his horrible or bad circumstances and put into a family where he is now joint heirs and together with them. Adoption implies a need. Christ made our adoption possible. Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And I'm going to have to hurry along here. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Anybody? If you get there, just start reading if you want to read. Amen. So Christ has redeemed us. He has bought back. We were Adam through his sin fell. He was in a right stand before God, and now he has fallen away from God, and all his descendants through the ages are fallen away from God. Christ has made a way to redeem them back. I've never done this, but I think I know the process. And has anybody ever gone to a pawn shop and sold something or put something in there that you could later redeem back? Anybody ever done that? No. All right, well, there goes the illustration. So if you take something of value that you value and you put it in a pawn shop. You can't support it. It becomes theirs. They give you a little ticket. And then at some time in the future, if you are able, you go back and you redeem it, you get it back. We through our fall, through Adam's fall, have been placed in the place of death. There is no help. We need somebody who could buy us back to a place where we are back in fellowship with God, and that is what Jesus did when he redeemed us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. There's so much in that verse. We've been predestinated to be adopted children by Jesus Christ himself according to the pleasure. So God chose us. To be adopted. And God chose us to be adopted and wanted that to happen so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We have been bought back to God through the sacrifice of his Son. God, for his own, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Why would God do that? Praise God that he did that. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. We are joint heirs with Christ. Just like my little Bridger is a joint heir in the family with his brothers, we are now joint heir with Christ. Even though we were not natural sons, we are adopted sons and daughters. Even though we were not the only begotten, but because of what Christ did, we become adopted. There's this story, and I'm going to tell it because it's good, and I probably don't have much time, but I like this story. There's a Baptist preacher, A.J. Gordon, saw a little boy outside of his church, and he was up, I think, in the Boston area many, many years ago. There was a boy outside of his church, and he had a cage with some birds in it. And he said to the boy, "Where did you get those birds?" And he said, I caught them. What are you going to do with those birds? He said, "They're not really worth anything. They don't even sing well. I think I'm just going to give them to my cat." And A.J. Gordon said, can I buy them from you for $2? Gives you an idea how old this story is, right? The boy said, "No, this is a terrible deal. I mean, I'll sell them to you, but these birds don't sing. They're useless. They're not worth anything." And yet the boy said, "If you want to be dumb, I'll take your $2. And A.J. Gordon gave him the $2. And as soon as he had it, you probably guessed, he opened the cage and the birds flew away. The birds were redeemed. We find ourselves in the cage of sin. We find ourselves with the Lord, serving the Lord, the God of this age, prior to our salvation. Like those birds in a cage, we cannot escape. Jesus Christ, the only begotten, the eternal Son of God, incarnate, came down to this earth, loved us so much that he died for us, rose from the grave, lives and sits at the right hand of God. He opens the cage for us. Question 33. All right, we're going to do this really quick. Question 33, why do we call him our Lord? Answer, everybody. Because he, redeeming and ransoming both our body and soul from sin, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and us from the has set us free to serve him. Christ is Lord. And, you know, just that's a categorical and emphatical truth. Christ is Lord. It really doesn't matter if you or I agree with that statement or not. He is Lord. So, why do we call him Lord? I mentioned earlier the book Ashamed of the Gospel, and I think I told you a little bit about it. This tendency to say in our culture today, you know, we must be seeker sensitive. We must try to appeal to the carnal appetites of those who are trying to be religious and water down the gospel and make it as simple as assenting to a few facts and saying a prayer and giving assurance that you are forgiven of your sins can be a heresy. Those who truly know Christ, Those who truly know him know him as Lord. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, talking about Jesus in his kingdom, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is our Lord. So there are certain things that I think true believers need to understand. Not need to understand. I think true believers understand these things. We are debtors to the law. James chapter 2, verse 10. You know, if you keep the law in every way but offend in one point, or if you do one bad thing, you are guilty of transgressing the whole law. We're debtors to do the whole law. And knowing that we cannot pay that debt puts us in a precarious position. Romans chapter 8, verse 2. We are now free because of Christ. If somebody would read Romans chapter 8, verse 2.
Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death.
The law of Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. So we're debtors, but Christ is the one who has made us free from that debt. He has freed us from that debt. In John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father has given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And we're talking about, why do we call Jesus Lord? And when you think that the Father has given us, if you know Christ, you have been given to Jesus by the Father, and Jesus has made a statement. He said, I will never cast you out. So again, I wish my memory was better, and I've seen this like Marvel movie where there's this little tiny guy that he's pledged his allegiance to somebody because I will serve you forever because you saved my life. Anybody know what I'm talking about? No. It's a little tiny little, never mind. I can't believe I thought you would know Marvel. I'm trying to be generational. Well, that flopped. So if somebody saves you, and I now owe you my allegiance. I think the Count of Monte Cristo, there's a little bit of that. There's somebody that did that in Count of Monte Cristo. I'm trying to get an illustration that it could be relatable. But if you saved me from imminent death, I would owe you. I would feel a great debt. We have been given to Christ, and he will in no wise cast us out. We are dead to sin, and that we should live to God. You know, I love Paul's rhetorical questions in Romans, because he anticipates what people are going to say. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein? We are dead to sin, but we're alive to God through Christ. He is the one who God the Father has given us to Christ. Christ is the one who keeps us, and we are to live for him. He is Lord. In Romans chapter 7, we have we get some of our doctrine about divorce from Romans chapter 7, talking about the married woman whose husband is dead, she's free to remarry. But in context of what Paul's talking about there, he's talking about that we are dead to the sin to which we were formerly married, that we may be married to Christ, that we might give ourselves to Christ. It's illustrative, that piece about the woman whose husband is dead is now free to marry. We are free to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord and Savior. We will wrestle with our own sin and our flesh for as long as we live. And again, in Romans 7, Paul just picks that up. He's like, we're free to worship the Lord. I was dead in my sins. I have Christ now. But now, those things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I should, I shouldn't do, those are the things that I do. So it all flows when you take a look at the argument that Paul's making from 6 into 7. Just really interesting. And then we should desire to present our bodies, our sacrifice. Christ sacrificed himself for us. Paul in Romans 12, and I preached a sermon on this not too long ago. He begged us to make ourselves a living sacrifice, which is wholly acceptable to God. And in the King James, I actually like the King James a little bit better than the ESV on this one. He says it's your reasonable service. This is what's reasonable. Jesus Christ is Lord. We should agree with that. We should put him as first place Lord in our lives. And in Hebrews chapter 12, seeing then that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, we should... I'm going to have to go there. Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and run with patience the race set before us. So we should lay aside the sin and put Christ as our Lord and Savior. As our Lord, our Savior, yes, our Lord too. That's why we call him Lord. He deserves to be Lord. He is the Lord. And he is the eternal begotten Son of God. So, questions. I put 6 questions there. I don't know if they're any good. You don't have. We don't have to stick with those. But I'd like in these next few minutes to. I am losing my mind. There we go. Nope. I'd like in the next few minutes to. Have anybody come to the microphone and Pastor Josh, did I get right that Christ and Jesus Christ speaks to his eternality as co-equal with God?
I'm not quite sure.
Yeah. Okay. Well, we'll just bench that one. We'll just put that one in the parking lot for a minute. Why is it important to believe in Christ's eternal generation? Why is it important to believe in Christ's eternal generation? Or any of these questions, if anybody has any thoughts. How do you personally understand your place as an adopted child of God? Is it possible to be a true believer in Christ and not acknowledge his lordship? Okay.
So the first question, why is it important to believe in Christ's eternal generation? You pointed out that without that, he's created. And a created being, one, you destroy the Trinity, and you fall into all kind of error from there. But also a created being is not a perfect being, and it's not a being that can take on all the sin of all the elect. And so if you don't believe in that, you destroy everything that is Christianity.
Amen. Thank you.
Hi. Hi. When you were talking and saying that his sonship is eternal and that Christ was always, you made a good point of saying he was active in creation. And I was just wondering under what name he is active in creation, because in my Bible it says God, and then they have a little bullet point or something that says Elohim, which is, like, I think referencing God the Father. And they also said the Spirit moved over the waters. So I guess that's the Holy Spirit. But where is Christ mentioned? Is he God, or did they say God reading the Trinity?
Yeah, so Christ's activity in creation is clearly defined in John chapter 1.
Okay.
Where, you know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. And then all things were created by him. Talking about Jesus, the eternal Son of God, all things were created by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. A few weeks ago, when we talked about I believe in one God, the Father, Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, we talked about how that God the Father, the Trinity, was involved in creation. So it wasn't exclusive to Jesus being the Creator, but Jesus was extremely active in creation. And you talked about the Spirit moved over the face of the waters and God created the heavens and the earth. There's the whole Trinity involved in creation. But where we get Jesus' activity is most clearly outlined in the Gospel of John. I don't know if I answered your question.
Oh, yes. Right. Thank you. Thank you.
Yep.
I love it when young ladies in our congregation spit out Hebrew terms for God in Sunday school. I think
she did better than me. I tried.
No, I just it's wonderful. I think that there are a number of names for God that we are given, not just in the Old Testament, in the New Testament as well. And I think that we miss something if we don't seek to address our great God by those names with a great degree of variety in our prayer, in our worship, in our singing, in our preaching, in our teaching, in our instruction of our children. I mean, there's another sister in our congregation who has one of the names of God on her license plate, okay? I mean, I think it's a beautiful thing. So anyway, to that end, Elohim is one of the most common names for God in the Old Testament. And just to make sure we're all on the same page, it's never exclusively relegated to one member of the Trinity. It is more of a general term for God. So in any given use of Elohim, it could be referring to all three members of the Trinity. It could be referring to one in particular, but it's never one thing in every moment. Secondly, and adding to what you said about where in Scripture do we find the activity of the second member of the Trinity involved in the act of creation, John 1 is a wonderful place. But another very explicit place is in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. The whole first chapter of Colossians is a robust defense and presentation of the deity of Jesus Christ on behalf of Paul the Apostle. And he says in verse 15 of chapter 1, he, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So that is about as explicit of a text as you're going to get of the activity of Jesus in the work of creation. And it's important that we recognize that all three members were a part of creation. And this is new word for you. This is where we get the wonderful concept of perichoresis within the members of the Trinity, the interpenetration of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with one another. You see their unity and you see their individuality, okay, in the perichoresis of their activity. This is a term that the Greek fathers use consistently. And it's developed and matured in Eastern Orthodoxy. And we can actually learn a lot from our Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters, with a caveat, regarding the Trinity. On the Trinity, they're actually quite Orthodox. And we can and should learn from them. So, that's all.
Thank you, Pastor. All right. I think we'll, unless anybody else has any last minute, let's pray. Lord, Father, we do thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to be our Savior. And Father, thank you for teaching us what that means in part, Lord, in our Sunday school lesson today. And I pray, dear God, that if there is anyone here who does not know this Jesus, this eternal God who died, that we might have life and be adopted into your kingdom, to your family, I pray, dear God, that you would remove the blindness from their eyes, that they might see clearly the way to the cross. And for those of us who do know you, we pray, Lord, that we would be ever mindful of your lordship and that we would lay aside the weight and every sin that does so easily beset us. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.